I tell you, I'm so excited about all that God is doing. The men's conference coming up in April. Guys, it is going to be amazing. You don't want to miss it. And in fact, I would encourage you to not only buy your own registration, but to buy a registration for somebody. And so I want to help you out today. We got one free registration. Stand up, act like you want it, and Brandon will get it to somebody. Come on. All right. So we are going to... You can fill that out, invite somebody, or use it for yourself. But guys, don't miss it. It's going to be awesome. And then Easter, I'm telling you, I was sitting in the Creative Services office. We were watching some of the Easter components. It is fabulous. You don't want to miss it. We do need as many as can to be there at the 7 o'clock service. So especially this service is always the biggest one for Easter. And if you'd be willing to go to the 7 o'clock service, it would really help us out in a big way, because we want to free up seats for people who don't know Christ. We're going to be sharing the gospel. It is going to be awesome at both campuses. And speaking of both campuses, good morning, West Campus. It was great to be with you last week, and it's just amazing to watch the way the Lord is working. I mean, think of it, giving away a car and seeing all the people getting saved, the spring retreats with youth that are going on, all that's coming up. I'm telling you, it's an exciting time in the life of James River. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4, John's Gospel chapter 4, where we're in a series on the Gospel of John in a message entitled Living Water for a Lost Woman. It really is appropriate to see this as a continuation of what we started in chapter 3, where we started John chapter 3, looking at Nicodemus in a message entitled, How to Get to Heaven from Springfield. And this again is really, if chapter 3 talked about how to get to heaven with Nicodemus, then chapter 4 is talking about who gets to heaven. Who will be there? We looked at Nicodemus, now we're going to look at the woman at the well. I heard a story of a woman who found herself at the pearly gates, and she was there before St. Peter, and he said, in order to enter heaven, you have to spell a word. She said, which word? What word? And he said, any word, you name it. And so she thought for a moment. She said, my word is love, L-O-V-E. Peter said, welcome into heaven. He said, hey, I've got to take care of a couple of things. Could you watch the gate for a little bit? And you know the drill, just do the same process that I used with you. So she was happy to do that, and she was there just a little bit, and all of a sudden she saw her ex-husband coming up to the pearly gates, and she said, what are you doing here? He said, well, a few moments ago I had a heart attack. And he said, does this mean I'm in heaven? She said, well, not quite. She said, in order to get in, you've got to spell a word. He said, well, what word's that? She thought for a moment and said, Czechoslovakia. So, anyway, who can go to heaven? Who gets there? That question's answered for us in John chapter 4. Let's begin reading. As we look at it this morning, we're going to learn some lessons on Jesus' ministry, this wonderful gospel ministry. We're going to learn a lesson about walking with God. We're going to learn a lesson about living water. We're going to learn a lesson about the waiting harvest. But let's look at it, verse 1, John chapter 4, the first lesson, walking with God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So here's the Lord, and he's not interested in controversy. He's not interested in arguments. He is, if people are going to bring those up, that's not what he's about. He's about making peace. He's about doing the gospel ministry. So he leaves where John is baptizing. We read this in verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. I want to take just a moment and set the stage for your understanding of Samaria, because this whole event happens in Samaria, and there are some misconceptions that people have about this particular story, about what Jesus did, about the direction that he traveled. But Samaria is the area that would be directly north of Jerusalem. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, then you know this, that after Solomon, who was maybe one of the greatest of Israel's kings, he was the son of David, after his reign, there was a civil war. The nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and two of them went and took the southern kingdom, were known as the kingdom of Judah. 10 of them were known as the kingdom of Israel. And they continued separated for several centuries until 753 BC, when the superpower of that day in the Middle East was a nation known as Assyria, and they invaded the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And as a part of their policy, what they did was they would deport all of the people of a region, move them in another area, bring in people from another region, and settle them there. And that's exactly what they did in the area with the 10 tribes. They moved them out of the land of Israel, they brought in other people, and they had left just some of the poorest of the Israelite people. And as you can imagine, there was a blending of religion, there was an intermarriage of the peoples, and this continued for three centuries until the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah, and we studied the book of Nehemiah last year, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. When he comes to do that, the Samaritans hear about this project, and they come and ask to be a part of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, of really promoting temple worship. And the Jewish people said, "You don't have any part of doing this." So what the Samaritans did was they went back to their land of Samaria. They took a mountain that is mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Gerizim, and they said, this is the mountain where everybody should worship. And they took the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and that's all that they accepted of the Jewish Old Testament. And so they said, we're only going to follow the first five books. And they had a temple there on Mount Gerizim. Well, in 128 BC, a leader of the Jewish people took an army up into Samaria, and he razed their temple, destroyed their temple, burned Shechem, the capital of Samaria, to the ground. And as you can imagine, that didn't do much to engender warm feelings between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. So by the time you come to the gospel era, the Jewish people can't stand the Samaritan people can't stand the Jewish people. The big problem is that you have the land, I'm going to bring you a little map here up, the problem is that you have Judea with Jerusalem down on the in the southern part of the land of Israel. You have the region of Galilee, for example, there's Nazareth and there's Capernaum up there, the region of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee up there. So if a Jewish person is going to go from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee to Jerusalem, where do they have to go? They have to go through the region of Samaria. Now, there's kind of been a common thought and some Bible teaching that Jewish people would never go through Samaria. That's not true. So there's ample evidence that the Jewish people did go through Samaria. Maybe if somebody was like a noted rabbi, for the sake of demonstration, they might go around, cross over the Jordan River, go up the side, and come back in. But Josephus and others say that the Jewish people regularly went through Samaria. So here's Jesus, and what I want you to notice, it says in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria. What's interesting about this is that Jesus, we know from John chapter 3, that John is baptizing at Anon near Salim. So this is where John is baptizing. Jesus is going up to the region of Galilee. So if he's going to go from Salim up into Galilee, all he has to do is go up this direction, and he's in the region of Galilee. Instead, what Jesus does, he goes from Salim down into Samaria into a town called Sychar. All of that to say this, that here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you're walking with God, one of the things that's true is God will order our steps. God will direct our life. And in this case, it results in a divine appointment where Jesus is going to be sharing the good news of the gospel with a woman who desperately needs to hear it. And I simply say that because for any one of us and for all of us, when we're walking with the Lord, God has a plan for our life. Our life's not accidental, it's not incidental, but God, every single day, orders our steps. Psalm 37 and verse 23, listen to this. It says, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. Now watch the last part of this verse. He delights in every detail of their lives. Listen, God is aware of every single detail of your life. God cares about the details of our life, and God's got a plan for your life. Our life's not an accident, and when we're walking with the Lord will order our steps, the Lord will direct our steps, and God has divine appointments for every single one of us. So maybe the thing to do is every day when we start the day to say, Lord, please lead me, please guide me, direct my steps, direct my conversations, help me, Lord, not to miss those divine appointments, those people that you'll have cross my path that I can speak encouragement to, that I can speak words of life to, that I can share the gospel with. And it may require that you step out of what you were doing, that you take a detour, just like Jesus did as he goes, instead of going straight up to Galilee and taking the shortest path. Imagine this, the Son of God on divine mission has a divine appointment, and he goes into a place called Samaria, and he is going to minister to one person. He is a model. That is a template for how God wants to work in your life and my life. That God has a divine appointment. And I believe this, that between now and Easter Sunday, that God is going to put people in our path if our heart will be open, if our heart will be willing, if we'll say, God, direct my steps. Show me the people around me who need to know you. Show me the people who need to be encouraged. God, give me divine appointments. Let me say this, that when you're walking with the Lord, you want to be sensitive to him. You want to be sensitive. Sometimes what happens is we dismiss those thoughts. God brings somebody to our mind to call them, to contact them, to speak to them. We're in a situation, we might see somebody and God is directing us, prompting us to go over and to talk to them. And we write it off and we say, no, that just must be me. I must just be thinking that. Can I just suggest to you that if you're a child of God and you're serving the Lord, that God is directing your path. God wants to use you to be his hand extended. To speak to people, to minister to people. This is what you see with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going into Samaria. We'll pick it up in verse 5, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. So this town is a town, it's a part of the city of Shechem. It's in the eastern district of Shechem. So kind of think of it as almost like a suburb of that area, that region. And the town itself, it's from the Hebrew word Sychar, from the Hebrew word shakar, which is strong drink or drunkenness. So it's a town of drunkenness. This is a town where the people live on the wild side. This is not a great part of town. It is the place where Jacob's well is. You remember that when Jacob came into the land back in Genesis, and this whole story evokes a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, that when Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, comes back from having lived with his uncle for 20 years in Aram, a country far away, he comes back into the land of Israel with his family and with his flocks, and he stops right outside of Shechem, right at this place that now is called Sychar, and he digs a well there. That well is still there today. But Jacob digs this well, and that's where his family lives. And if you're familiar with all of that story, so this is that place. It is also the place near where Joseph, Jacob's son, is buried. When he died in Egypt, they carried his bones out during the Exodus and buried him near Shechem. So it's a very historic area. Jesus comes, verse 5, to Sychar. near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So this is a very, very interesting setting. Here is Jesus, it's the sixth hour. So John, using the chronology that he uses in terms of understanding Jewish time, he dates it beginning at, the day starts at 6 a.m. So here is John, it's the sixth hour, it's noon. Jesus is there, his disciples, he sends them, we know this from verse 8, into the town to get some food. And while they're in the town getting some food, he has a divine appointment all set up. He's going to be at the right time, at the right place, because there's somebody who needs to hear the good news of the gospel. He's sitting there, and we read this in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. It leads us to a second lesson I want you to notice, living water. And I want to set the table for you just a little bit so you can understand the dynamics of what's happening here in this interchange, because this is a very, very unusual interchange for Jesus' day. If those who are familiar with the Middle East today know that a woman is not out in public, especially in Arab societies, is not out in public by herself. She is either accompanied by her brother or she is accompanied by her husband or her son, but she's never out alone by herself. And women do not speak to men in public in that day. In Jesus' day, it would have been much the same, that women did not address men in public, that there was not a conversation that was to be had. It was not considered appropriate at all. In fact, in the society of that day, much like many Arab societies today, to have a conversation that went more than 20 minutes was to assume that the couple had had sexual intercourse. So I'm saying this simply because you need to understand, this is not done. This is totally against what would be socially acceptable in Jesus' day, but Jesus is less concerned about social conventions than he is about sharing the gospel. He's less concerned about what other people might or might not think. And let me just pause there long enough to say that even his detractors never, ever, ever accused him of any impropriety with anyone. He was so pure and righteous and holy that even in Luke chapter 7, when a prostitute was weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair, the Pharisee, getting ready to criticize, did not criticize Jesus or in terms of having any kind of inappropriate relationship with a prostitute. He was totally above reproach. But at the same time, this is something that just was not done. This woman then becomes for us an illustration that provides us a scope for the range of who is the gospel for. We learned in chapter 3 it's for Nicodemus. We learned in chapter 4 it's for this woman. And they are polar opposites. In fact, everything about the story is about as opposite as you could have. Nicodemus, you remember, comes at night. This woman comes at high noon. Nicodemus, obviously a man. She is a female. Nicodemus is a leader in his society. She is an outcast. Nicodemus is a scholar. She is ignorant. Nicodemus is very morally righteous. This woman is a woman who has a very shady reputation. Nicodemus is somebody who knows that he's got the Old Testament memorized. This woman has an incomplete understanding. Everything about her life is opposite. Nicodemus is married. We know that because to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. She is not married. In fact, she's a five-time divorcee living with a man. So you cannot find a more opposite person from Nicodemus. And the idea is simply this. Who is the gospel for? It is for people who are smug and self-righteous and moralist, and it's for people who are outcast and viewed as totally lost and living the wild life. And everybody in between. And Jesus comes in this section of John where John is talking about salvation, where Jesus has said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Where he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Where John writes this commentary, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who's the gospel for? How far will God's grace go? It'll reach out to self-righteous sinners like Nicodemus, and it will reach out to outcast overt sinners like the woman at the well. Jesus then begins to talk with this woman, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. This just wouldn't have been done. This again defies, if you said hello, that would be it. To ask of something wouldn't have been done, not only to ask a woman to do that, but for a Jew to ask a Samaritan to do that. And we see that in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So how come you, a Jew, are asking for a woman, and not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman? And the rabbis taught this, and excuse me, but this is part of understanding the society of that time. They taught that Samaritan women were perpetually unclean, that they were constantly having a menstrual period. So, I mean, you just didn't touch them. To touch them, to take anything from you, would render you unclean. For him to touch something she had touched would render him unclean. And ceremonialism and all of that was a very big deal in Jesus' day. So she is absolutely shocked. You'll notice it goes on and it says this, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the way to understand that no dealings is the Jews don't use the Samaritans' dishes. In other words, when a Jewish person went through Samaria, they brought their own cup, they brought their own plate, they brought their own items necessary for preparing their food, serving their food. They didn't touch anything of the Samaritans, and they may wipe the dust off their feet when they get out of Samaria. So there's no interaction. This woman then is absolutely stunned that he has anything to do with her. That he's talking to her, that he asks anything from her, that he engages her in conversation. There's some of you here today, and frankly, because of where you've been, what you've done, what's gone on in your life, you really wonder if God wants anything to do with you. And if your friends, if your circle of influence knew you were in church right now, they'd be like, what, you in church? Give me a break. Are you serious? And you're wondering if God cares, if God's aware, if God would really reach out to you. And the message and the lesson in John chapter 4 is that Jesus goes to great lengths to reach people. And if it's just for one person in an out-of-the-way town, he's going to go there because he is a friend of sinners. And he's reaching out to you today, and he's speaking to you right now where you're at, and he's letting you know that he loves you, and hear the word of the Lord to you today, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. Jesus is engaging her in conversation. And she's shocked. And Jesus responds to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? Salvation. And who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, who is it? It's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What he's doing is immediately he is moving this out of the realm of water in the well, and he's beginning to talk about living water. And though the Samaritans would not have been as familiar with the Jewish scriptures, John's readers would be. Living water, then, and the idea of water is synonymous in the Old Testament with salvation. Listen to it in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what Jeremiah says. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's what God is saying. They've chosen a spirituality and an approach to God that is based on their own ideas, their own righteousness, their own standards. Here's what people do today. Rather than taking the living water, which is salvation in the name of Jesus alone, where you believe as is true that Jesus died for your sin and through faith in him are forgiven of your sin and changed into a different person, rather than accepting that, to reject living water and to create your own cistern, your own salvation, is to say, you know what? I think if I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. I think if I go to church, I get to go to heaven. I think if I'm just not as bad as some other people and I have nice thoughts about God and I'm a spiritual person, then I ought to get to go to heaven. That's creating your own type of water, your own type of well for salvation. And it's broken and it's cracked and it won't hold water and it won't save you. You need living water. You need the water that comes from Him. In Isaiah chapter 55, this is an amazing chapter. I hope you'll write it down and maybe read it later. But this is a chapter on salvation. And it opens with these words, "Come everyone who thirsts. Come everyone who's hoping that somehow you can be right with God. Come everyone who wants to know God and walk with God and live with God." It's not enough just to be a spiritual person. That's the thing that in our generation, people are very into being spiritual. But it's not enough to be spiritual if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Being spiritual won't get you to heaven. In some sense, let me say this, this woman that we're going to read about is a lot like people in our age. She's spiritual, but she's ignorant. And Jesus is going to say, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's the way a lot of people are today. They're spiritual, and then you ask them about their spirituality, and they have a self-styled, self-conceptualized form of spirituality that is purely ignorant. It works for me, so therefore it works. And finally, they're sexually confused. That's our generation. Spiritual, ignorant, sexually confused. That's this woman at the well. But here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat." In other words, this is not, you can't buy your way in, you can't purchase your way in, you're saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. That's how you come to know him. Look at it in verse 6 of Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near." In other words, now is the opportunity. And Jesus is going to say as much to this woman. But this is a passage on getting saved. Look at the next verse in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Here's what people will do. Invariably, people say, well, you know, God does things different. And that's true. He can do things different. But what it is talking about primarily is this. God's way for people to be saved is different than most people's way to be saved, right? Most people say, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to live a moral life. I'm going to be better than somebody I know. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do this and this and this, and I should get to go to heaven. And God says, your ways aren't my ways. The whole context here is salvation. The way you think you can be saved is not the way God knows you can be saved. It goes on and says this. Watch this in verse 10. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, that shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So the idea is that we are saved through the living and enduring word of God, Peter says. But he's using the hydrological cycle. He's saying, listen, rain comes down, and just like rain comes down, when God's word goes out, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As people respond to the word, they are saved. It's all part of that living water motif. But then I want you to notice the last verse in that chapter. Verse 13, look at it. "No more thistles, but giant sequoias, no more thorn bushes, but stately pines." Now, leave that up on the screen for a moment. When you have thorns or you have thistles in your garden and water and it rains, what do the thistles do? They get bigger, right? More of them grow. The ones that you have get bigger. When you have thorn bushes in your garden or on your ground and it rains, what happens? They grow. They get bigger. Do you see what this is saying? That God's word not only grows something, but it fundamentally changes the nature of something. That instead of a thistle, it's a giant redwood, a sequoia. That instead of a thorn bush, it's a stately pine. You see, you come to God, and you come to God in darkness, and you leave in light. You come one way, and He changes you. And He doesn't just change you on the outside. He changes you on the inside. You were a thorn bush, but you become a redwood. You were a briar or a thistle, and you become a stately pine. That's the power of the Word of God. That's what salvation does. That's why if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old thorn bush has passed away. Behold, you're a giant sequoia. Do you follow that? That's living water. Now back to John 4. This is what living water does. This is what's going to happen to this woman. This is what has happened to anybody who has been born again sitting in this church. You weren't just changed on the outside. You were changed fundamentally on the inside. You became something, someone totally different. You're as different today if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're as different today from what you were before as a thorn bush and a redwood are different. This is why you have to be born again. This is the change Jesus brings. Now watch what happens here. Verse 11, and the woman said to him, "Sir, I have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." The well's about 100 feet deep. "Where do you get that living water?" And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Listen to what Jesus says. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Do you see that? Whoever drinks, whoever wants to drink, salvation is for whoever. It's for you. It's for anyone. There's no one outside the reach of God's grace. And he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's saying, listen, I can transform your life. What you need is a spiritual transformation. The lady understands that. She gets that, and all of a sudden, the conversation takes a whole different turn. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You know, I want to suggest to you that there is something spiritually already stirring in her heart, that she understands that Jesus isn't talking anymore just about natural water, but spiritual water. And she's saying, "Sir, is there any way to change my life where I don't have to come out here in the middle of the day and try to avoid the embarrassment of being around other women who are shunning me because of my life and what my life's become? Is there really a way for me to have a changed life? I'd sure like that." Jesus says to her this, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." I want to say a couple of things. First of all, let me say this, that when you're on a divine appointment and a divine mission, don't be surprised if one of the things that God does is give you a discernment, give you an insight, and as you're stepping out, you find yourself saying things, knowing things that you couldn't have known on your own. But it's the Spirit of God giving you a gift of discernment, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, so that you can minister in that situation. honestly, there have been times I've been in conversation where I'm talking with somebody and all of a sudden I'm saying something, I'm thinking, what in the world? And you have that sense, you know what you didn't know, and you just know that you know it. This is what is happening here. Jesus knows this woman's condition. You say, of course, he's the Son of God, but though he is God and he never ceased being God, he set aside the prerogatives of his deity, but again, it shows his divinity and his deity, but it's the Spirit of God working through him to reveal to him the status of this woman. Let me say this about the woman, because I think the woman gets a real bum rap in most messages, because they say, look at this woman, how terrible is this, that this woman has been married five times and is now shacked up with somebody. I think it helps us if we understand the society of that day and the situation that she faces. That in that day, women did not have the right of divorce. So if she's divorced five times, it is not because she has divorced her husband. It is because her husbands have divorced her. We can only speculate why that might be. We do know this from some of the writings of that time, that divorce was rampant in that day, and that people divorced their wives for any and every reason, but chief among them in that society would be the inability to conceive. We don't know that for sure, but there is no mention of children. And in her situation, if she doesn't have family who's going to care for her, and she doesn't have the covering of a husband, and let's say she did have children, if the husband divorces her for another reason, then he keeps the children. She doesn't get them. She doesn't have the benefit of any kind of government assistance. That is non-existent. Her husband's not giving her any money. If she doesn't have grown children who can help support her, then she is on her own, and she is a beggar. So while we can't say much about her choice of living with somebody, we certainly can understand why and how she might wind up there. Furthermore, what I find very interesting is that in John chapter 8, when Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery, he tells her, go and sin no more. He does not say that to this woman. In fact, can I just suggest to you that this is a woman who has been abused and abandoned by five different men, potentially a sixth. In fact, I would suggest that she is living with a man, but is virtually abandoned by this man as she lives with him, because she is required to go to the well, to get the water, to endure the ridicule, all to serve him, and he won't even give her the covering of his name via marriage. This is a woman who's been totally cast out, left to her own devices. And can I just show you that Jesus, though the society would have nothing to do with her, though all these other men have abandoned her and abused her for their own sinful, selfish desires, Jesus comes and he cares about this woman. And he validates her, because as he has a discussion with her, he's doing again something that was not considered appropriate in society. A rabbi never talked with a woman, period. And he is teaching her and speaking to her. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She knows something's happening. I want to suggest to you that something is happening. There's a spiritual stirring there. And then she says this, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. And oftentimes, what people will do is they'll say, see, she's feeling convicted. She's convicted about her sin, and so she wants to change the subject, and she wants to get into, do I go to the Assembly of God Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or where do I go to church? Trying to change the subject. Can I just suggest to you that very probably that's not what's happening at all. That having been convicted by about her sin and her situation through the mention of it and through the mention of living water. There is in this woman's heart, she's obviously very attuned to spiritual things. There's a desire to be right with God, and if she's going to be right with God, she has to go to a temple and she has to go to a priest. She has to have a mediator, and so she is simply asking, do I do that here? Do I do that in Jerusalem? And Jesus answers the question and says this, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." In other words, the Samaritans had five books out of the Bible, so they've got a religion that is not fully informed. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, watch this, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." That whole idea of worshiping God in spirit and truth, there could be a whole series on that, but let me just sum it up by saying this. When it says God is a spirit, it is saying that He is invisible, that He is unknowable apart from the revelation of Himself to people, and that if you and I are going to walk with Him, it's not just some mental exercise, but it is a spiritual journey, and we relate to Him as a spiritual being ourselves, and He is a spiritual being. And the basis for that relationship is not just whatever we think or whatever we feel comfortable with or whatever we want to do, but no, if we're going to relate to God, if we're going to know anything about God, it has to be based upon truth. Whose truth? His truth as revealed in the Word of God. So if you want to know God, if you want to walk with God, it's a spiritual journey based upon God's Word. He says this to the woman. There's no argument. There's no debate. If she's wanting one, she could have gotten that. But watch instead what happens. "And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus, for the only time outside of his trial, says to a person, it is a disclosure of who he is. And he says to this person, these words, "I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah." And here's what I want you to watch. Having heard about living water, having seen the graciousness, the care, the concern of our Savior for her, somewhere in the white space between verse 26 and verse 27, this woman is born again. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." I want to show you something about the change in this woman. We talked about going from a thorn bush to being a redwood, a sequoia tree. Watch what happens here. She came out of the city with what? Carrying a burden, a water jar. She came out at noon. Typically, women would get the water in the early part of the day, the end of the day. She comes out at noon. Why? Because she wants to avoid people. She's embarrassed of people. She doesn't want to see the stares of people. She's embarrassed about her past. She's embarrassed about her situation. She doesn't want any interaction with people. What happens having met the Savior, having put her faith in Him, would you notice it says in verse 28, she left her water jar with Jesus. She leaves her burden with Him, and she goes back into the city without a burden, not avoiding people, but sharing with people about her life. Why? Because suddenly her past doesn't matter. She's been forgiven. She's no longer embarrassed of it. She's no longer ashamed of it. It becomes the platform to demonstrate the love and the grace and the compassion of a wonderful God who reaches out to people. People like Nicodemus who are on the inside, and people like this woman at the well who are on the outside. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus loves you. and he can change your life. She is a living illustration of that verse in 2 Corinthians that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's new, and it's a new day for her. No more burden, new identity, new freedom, new person, new creation. A thorn became a redwood. A briar became a beautiful pine. And that is the power of the gospel. It's for everyone, whoever believes, and it can transform anyone. And he'll transform your life if you'll put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage today, and it's amazing to see your care for somebody that you would take a detour to the bad part of town to share the gospel with a woman no one wanted to talk to because you saw where she was at. You care for her and you love her. Lord, I just pray that today, in hearing this passage, that Lord, there would be just a sense by the power of your Spirit across this auditorium of the amazing graciousness and goodness and love that you have for people. May those who know you celebrate that you died for us and changed our life. And may those who don't know you, who maybe found it hard to believe, that given their past or their circumstances, that you would want anything to do with them, let alone to change them or save them. I pray, oh God, that, Lord, you would just today impress upon the hearts of those who are away from you, those who don't know you, that no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, you love them and you have a plan and a purpose and a future for them if they'll come to the living water and be transformed by you. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, let me just say this, that there are believers here in this place, and I would just challenge you that this week, I'm asking you to ask God to give you one person, one divine appointment that you would reach out to. And to go back and read John 4 and just think what it was for Jesus to go out of his way to reach one person. Second, let me say this. There are folks here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you felt that you were too far gone. Maybe you felt that you'd have to change a few things in your life. Maybe you felt that if people knew you were here or knew where you had been or what you had done, that no one would accept you. And that's not true. God loves you more than you can imagine. And he wants to give you living water that will transform your life, that will fundamentally change the nature of who you are and what you are and the kind of life you live, and will turn you from a thorn bush into a giant redwood. He can do that. He can totally change your life, and it starts from the inside out, but it happens with you making a decision. The call goes out to whoever, but in order for you to receive salvation, you have to call on the Lord. The Bible says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It just doesn't happen. If you want to be saved, you have to ask Jesus to save you. And I can't call on God for you. If I could, I would, excuse me. I mean, I would pray that you would be saved, but it's a decision you have to make for yourself. No one can make it for you. And if you haven't made it and you're to die today, you won't go to heaven. That's the gospel truth. So this is urgent. The call is today. The hour is now. Today is the day of salvation. If you've not given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your moment. And let me ask you this. Why in the world would you not want Jesus to change you? You say, but you don't know my situation. I have to do this and this and this. Listen, let him figure that out with you. But let him change you into a different person and give you a future and a hope you can't begin to imagine today. But it begins with you giving your heart to Jesus, drinking this living water. He can change you. There's some here today, and you would say, you know, John, there was a time and a place where I knew the Lord and I was walking with him, but I'm not today. You've come into this place backslidden, away from God. You maybe thought the roof would cave in when you came in, and it hasn't, because God has been working in your heart to bring you to this place today on this rainy, cool March Sunday morning 2013, because this is your day, this is your moment, this is your time for you to recommit your life to Christ and experience his amazing grace. And you can drink deep from that living water and leave today right with God. But again, it's a decision you have to make. I can't make it for you. But right now in his presence, if you're saying, John, I'm not saved. I want to be saved. Or John, I want to rededicate my life to Christ right now. Right where you're at, you just lift up your hand and say, this is my, I'm calling on the Lord right now. I'm asking God to save me right now. I want to rededicate my life right now.